This morning we begin a new series during our 9:15 Bible hour as we will be studying the scriptures verse by verse through the book of Philippians. There's going to be 21 lessons or studies by 11 different teachers, and this will go through the month of January. And in this introductory lesson in which we want to understand the basics and background to the book of Philippians, we'll see that this great epistle of joy is all about rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Do you know the difference between joy and happiness? Between joy and happiness. You see, happiness tends to be based upon our happenings. So when things are going good, hey, 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 hey. When things aren't going good, whoa, 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 whoa. And yet we will see here in the book of Philippians that Paul from a prison cell is rejoicing. Paul from a prison cell has great inner joy. Why? Because there's a difference between joy and happiness. His happenings were not good, but his joy was found in the Lord and in the gospel, in spite of his circumstances. And as a result, he could write, by the Spirit of God's direction, an epistle, which we call the Book of Philippians, that can minister to us in our time of need as well. We begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In keeping with most of Paul's epistles, there is a prescript, a beginning, an introduction to the epistle. And in those days, they normally sign the letter at the beginning of the letter instead of at the end. Now, with email today, we can see in advance who the letter is from. But in the customary way of Western writing, we normally sign our letters at the end, but not true in Eastern writing in the first century. The writer of this book, his name is Paul, according to verse 1, which means small or little. Small or little. Now remember, his original name is Saul, and Saul means asked for. Being raised in a Jewish home, in this case, of some renown, they named their child Saul. He would be one highly sought after, one who would be asked for. It speaks of being like the big kahuna. And yet the word Paul means small or little. Small or little. And by the way, he is first called Paul, at least in Scripture, on his first missionary journey. Because you see, he was coming to grips with the reality of 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And keep in mind that Paul had to grow in grace just like everyone else. You see, after his initial salvation recorded in Acts chapter 9 and his initial testimony there at Damascus, he is then taken for 3 years and he is taught by our Lord through direct revelation in the desert, many truths, even mysteries, concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New. And he, like you and me, had to grow in grace. Sometimes we think Paul went from 0 to 10 overnight. Oh no. Now indeed, his growth may have been faster than yours and mine, but he still had to grow. And it's reflected in his name. And not only that, as you trace Scripture, you see that in about 56 A.D., Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. Well, that's pretty good. That's some growth in grace. That's some sense of your insufficiency. But then, in about 60 to 62 A.D., in Ephesians 3:8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, that's a little lower, which means the Lord's a little greater in his thinking. And then, a little later, probably around 63 A.D. or so, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he even grew even more. Just like 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like these two men talking. The one says, why is the church spire like a Christian? He says, I give up. The nearer it gets to heaven, the smaller it becomes. I should say, why is a church spire like a growing Christian? As indeed we are to grow. By the way, is this true in your life? Are you growing in grace as you walk with the Lord over the years? Is He greater in your thinking, you're lesser? Are you coming to grips in a greater way with the sense that he that thinks himself to be something when he is nothing deceives himself? With the reality, without Christ, I can do nothing as well? Or like Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his name reflects that growth. Now his companion, according to verse 1, was a younger man named Timothy. And what do we know about Timothy? More than the space I gave in your handout allows. His name means one who honored God. And this apparently was his parents' desire, and I assume this came from his mother. For we see that he was born in Lystra having a Greek unsaved father and a Jewish mother. There is no indication in Scripture that Timothy's father was ever saved, which means you who are saved and with unsaved mates, you can still have an impact on your kids. His mother clearly did, and she was the one who apparently had some influence in his name. You know, at times we struggle with picking babies' names. But over and over again in the Scriptures, they seem to pick names that to a large degree fit well their children even in the future. As we think of Timothy, he was spiritually influenced by his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, according to 1 Timothy 1:5 and chapter 3, verse 15. And let me again emphasize mothers, grandmothers, grandparents, and fathers included. What a great opportunity of spiritual impact and influence you have in your children's life, or you're even in your grandchildren's life. You see, Paul would write in 2 Timothy, to Timothy, you, from a child, have known the Holy Scriptures. Where did you learn it from a child? From his mother. Where did she learn it from? From her mother. And yet, even though he was impacted and influenced by mother and grandmother, it appears as though he was saved through Paul's ministry during his first missionary journey, according to 1 Timothy 1:2 and Acts 14, and that's why he calls him my son in the faith. He had all the groundwork, but apparently the pieces of the puzzle didn't come together until Paul preached the gospel and Timothy got it. Clicked! Clicked! And that's why I'm even grateful for my background, even in Roman Catholicism, because many of the pieces of the puzzle were there, but what was missing again was a clear understanding that it's finished, it's by grace, it's not by works, and thus it's only through faith alone, because I had faith in Christ plus. And I was lost, and yet I'm thankful for that upbringing in the sense of what truth I was taught. So when I heard the gospel, it clicked, and I assure you that in light of our postmodern society, more and more individuals, especially the younger generation, know so little about the Bible, sometimes you can't give them the quick approach, as it were, to the gospel. They don't even know what sin is. They haven't even heard of Adam and Eve hardly. And increasingly that difficulty is among us. Furthermore, we know about Timothy that he shared in the establishment of churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, as a missionary companion to Paul. And we read about this in Acts 16 through 19. And by the way, missionaries need support people like a Timothy who went from a support person and saw this firsthand in this discipleship mentoring kind of relationship he had with Paul to the fact that he eventually pastored the church in Ephesus according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. Which would be huge shoes to fill. It's also interesting to know he was characterized as being timid, 2 Timothy 1:7, hesitant, 1 Timothy 4:12, in need of encouragement, 2 Timothy 1:6, easily given to tears, 2 Timothy 1:4, sacrificial, caring, and trustworthy, Philippians 2:19-23. And you know, as I think of that composite of his personality or character, I'm reminded how God can use you regardless of your personality and natural tendencies. That's why I've told the Gibbs students over the years, you do not have to be a second Dennis Roxer. God forbid. That God wants to use you in your personality in light of who you are as you're filled with the Spirit to communicate the Word of God to others. And we can find encouragement, Timothy's, that you may not be the boldest of people. You may be hesitant at times. You may need encouragement. You may cry easily. But should you be walking and growing and faithful to the Lord so that you can be sacrificial, caring, and trustworthy, God indeed will use you by His grace. A third thing we know from verse 1 is Paul, the writer, and Timothy, his companion. And what is their description? Bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bond servants of Jesus Christ. Literally, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. What an interesting description. Someone has said a bond servant is someone who's free to be a slave. Free to be a slave. You see, a servant in the sense of saved by grace, motivated by grace, in light of my position in Christ, being dead to the sin nature and alive to God, I now present myself to the Lord to serve Him with the love of Christ compelling me to do so. Someone has written, dying for me was the most he could do. Living for Him is the least I can do. So true, and yet it must be lived through His power. Now, as I looked at this introduction in verse 1, I asked, what's missing here? What's missing in the self-description from other epistles? And what's missing is this sense of Paul, an apostle. Galatians 1:1. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Why does he emphasize his apostleship? May I suggest to you the reason is his spiritual authority is well established and his letter is not largely corrective. You see, in a letter like Galatians, or a letter like 1 Corinthians, in which he had to correct problems, he underscored authority so that people would take what he said seriously and to heart. But there weren't major problems at Corinth, at Philippi, though we'll see there was some minor ones. And so Paul is the writer, Timothy is his companion. They're described as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? Verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So the recipients of this book are called saints. That's their group identification. And that word saints means set apart to God once. It's where we get our word sanctified, or holy. The idea is devoted to God. And when we were saved by God's grace, He took us out from the world and He placed us into Christ, and we now were set apart unto God. Now, we usually talk about sanctification in the context of second tense, progressive sanctification and growth and holiness in our life. But technically, sanctification is in three tenses, just like salvation is in three tenses. There's a sense in which every believer is a saint, a sanctified one. That is their position in Christ. As a result, they now are to be growing in their sanctification, knowing that one day they will be like Him, they will be conformed into His image, they will be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes, they will be glorified, and that's ultimate sanctification. Now, we usually focus in theologically on this one by way of the use of the term, but technically the Scriptures teach all three tenses of sanctification just like salvation. And so He's writing to believers, those who've been set apart unto God. Notice the next thing in verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. The reason they were saints is because of their spiritual position, which was in Christ Jesus. And again, that phrase, in Christ, is found repeatedly in the epistles. Never found in the Old Testament. Not found in the gospel accounts until John chapter 15 or so, in which Christ knew He was going to die, be raised from the dead, proclaimed as such, and mentioned the coming of the Holy Spirit, which on the day of Pentecost would place people into Christ as members of the church, so that this becomes unique to the church age. For you see, as you think of your position is the way God sees me in Christ. United to Jesus Christ, no longer in Adam, and thus crucified to the flesh, crucified to the world, crucified to Satan. A third thing we note about these recipients is not only were they saints, not only were they in Christ, but who are in Philippi. Their geographical location was in Philippi. Now, if you don't have much background in the New Testament, you might not have any idea where Philippi is. But as you notice here, Philippi is in modern-day Europe, northern Greece, as it were, in those days called Macedonia. Now, what do we know about the city of Philippi? First of all, it was originally called Cranides. It was renamed the city of Philip, or Philippi, from Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. And though originally close to coal mines, it was a very poor area by the first century. In fact, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he wants the Corinthians to know about the amazing grace-giving that was done by the churches of Macedonia, he was thinking primarily of the Philippians, and he says they were in utter poverty, and yet they gave generously. We also note, according to Acts 16:12, that it was called the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a Roman colony with Roman citizen rights, though Thessalonica was the capital of the province. Why was it the foremost city? Well, it was on a major road leading to Rome. And also, as we think of this city, it appears to have been very anti-Semitic, as there was no Jewish synagogue in the city like other cities, as we will see in Acts 16. Almost all other cities had a Jewish population in which there were synagogues, but not here, for to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 men present. And we're going to see in a moment where Lydia was worshiping God at a prayer meeting by a river because there was no synagogue, as it were. And when Paul would enter a city, it was the first place he'd go to the synagogue. There was none to go to, but he found some Jewish individuals by the river in which he then gave them the gospel. Now, what do we know about the founding of this church? Well, put a marker here and go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, to put this in historical context for you, You have to realize that Paul went on at least three missionary journeys. His first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14, is he took Barnabas, went with him, and he took John Mark, at least temporarily. And they started out here at the church in Antioch, a missionary church, a diverse church. Churches where people from various backgrounds came through the seaport and as a result were saved. And God would use not the church at Jerusalem, but the church at Antioch to spread the gospel, as it were, around the world. As we follow the numbers, they went from here down to the island of Cyprus, from Salamis to Paphos, and then from Paphos they went all the way up here to Antioch, in which they went to Lyconium. They went from there, to Lystra, and then to Derbe. From there to Attalia, and then they sailed back here to Antioch. And in doing so, they preached the gospel, they established churches, they followed up, and so forth and so forth. And they came back to the church at Antioch and gave a good report of the amazing grace of God in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 15, there was the great Jerusalem Council in which was debated the whole issue of justification by faith, as well as do Gentiles have to become like Jews in the body of Christ today? And the answer was no! You're justified by faith, you live by grace, but here are some things to keep in mind. That decree was written and then sent out by Paul and Silas as they went on the second missionary journey. And this is also when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp dispute over taking John Mark along or not. The second missionary journey is going to move them again from Antioch, and from there they would trace back some of their steps to Lystra and Derbe, and then move from there way over here to Troas here. And from Troas, something's going to happen. We'll read in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Notice it doesn't mention he believed. He was well spoken of by the brethren. He had a good reputation there at the church, who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Why? Because they didn't bring John Mark this time. They needed a support person. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was a Greek, and so they didn't want to create a stumbling block. This wasn't demanded of him, but this was a use of liberty. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep from Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. By the way, the congregation did not determine this. And I say that because I've seen some who have tried to use Acts 15 to say, because the congregation heard the decree and they were pleased with it, see, the congregation voted on it, and this teaches congregational rule. Oh no! Very clear here. It was determined by the apostles and elders. The apostles over the whole church, the elders over that local church in Jerusalem. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now I'm going to change this here. I'm sorry, they actually came this way, right through Galatia here. Okay, they didn't take the ship there, they came right through. Which, by the way, was not easy sledding. All kinds of physical obstacles, thieves, robbers, you name it. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, here we are, Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas is right here. And a vision appeared to Paul in a night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Notice, they were moving out on their missionary journey. They did not have plans to go to Macedonia here in northern Greece. But sometimes your plans have to be in pencil, in fact, all the time, because you never know where the Lord will direct you. Verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia. Don't you love the word immediately? The Lord showed him, he acted on it, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice, called us, that means Luke, who wrote Acts, is with him as well. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. So here they go, they cross over to Samothrace and go to Neapolis, right here. Okay? And from there to Philippi, here is where we wanted to get, to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, which was the day in which the Jewish synagogue would normally meet, we went out of the city to the riverside, not to the synagogue, like we would anticipate reading, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And thank God that sometimes women are more open to the Word of God than men. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, apparently a businesswoman from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She heard the gospel, the Lord opened her heart by way of seeing the truth, and boom, she believes. She believes. And keep in mind, whenever someone says, God has to open their heart, they open their understanding. But that doesn't mean you still don't have to choose to believe. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized as a public proclamation of their faith in Christ, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, in other words, she was a fortune teller, met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, can't you imagine? This girl's, they're going and this girl's following them. And this girl is like what you'd see in Central America. There's these cars that drive by and they have these speaker systems on top of them. And they just blare out. I'm thinking 911 would be called constantly if that happened here. But that was normal there. And here, she's walking after them and she's saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now you might think, well, thank you. We are. That's what we're doing. I'm glad she's doing it. Leave her alone. But no. No. Why? Because though she's right on this one, she's wrong on all the other ones, which means if people believe she's right on this one and it's proven to be true, they might buy into the other false things she then will say. So what do we read, verse 18? And she did for many days, but Paul greatly annoyed. By the way, can you be spiritual and annoyed? Don't you feel better already? Turned and said to the Spirit. Now answer, she turned. This woman was a demon-possessed woman. And though she knew that these were the messengers of God, they were preaching salvation, that doesn't mean she was a believer yet. She wasn't. And he turned to the Spirit and said, verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. You see, no believer can be indwelt or inhabited by a demon, but an unbeliever can, and such was the case here. Which probably explains why she was such a good fortune teller and made a lot of money for her masters. Because the demon was giving her hidden information that most people would normally not know. By the way, you hear of these people who pay sorceresses or fortune tellers to talk to their dead loved ones? And sometimes they come up with information no one would know and they say, oh, that must be the person. No, that is just a demon that's imitating and counterfeiting the reality and you're sucking it in and believing it. You're duped. Such was the case here. And verse 18 says, and he, that demon, came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they weren't saying, oh, praise the Lord, her demon's out of her now. Oh no, they're saying, God forbid, we're losing a buck. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Now notice, they don't say, the fact of the matter is, they're hurting our prophet. Oh no, that'd be too honest. People slander the messengers of the Lord often, so get used to it. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose together against them. Nothing like having a mob emotionally motivated behind you. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Oh no, you should have asked them a question first. Are you Roman citizens? You didn't do your homework, officials. You're violating the law. And sometimes officials do that. And while we believe in submission to government authority, it is within legal parameters. Once they're outside the law, they're out of bounds. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Would you be singing praises to God at midnight if that happened to you? You were probably saying, what did we do? Why did we do this? So young to have lost our minds. We're getting beat up for what? Well, for the greatest cause you could ever suffer for, namely the cause of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to suffer for Him. Let's thank the Lord that we're saved and we're privileged to suffer for Him. Because Paul would say to the Philippians later, in Philippians 1:29, it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but I'll give you another privilege, to suffer for His sake. And that's what they're doing. We know an earthquake happens, verse 26. We know the prisoners' doors are open. The jailer's going to kill himself. Verse 28, Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. He called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and asked the million-dollar question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, which means they explained what they meant by verse 31. And to all who were in his house, the jailer was concerned about his family and servants. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized, which means they must have believed first. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household, which means his whole household got saved. Isn't it amazing how sometimes when the man of the house gets saved, the whole family follows suit? Such was the case here. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prisoner reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Apparently they realized they made a mistake. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Now why did he do that? Because if they would have gone out the back way, everyone would have thought that what happened to them was legitimate, and it would have therefore put a shadow upon the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in that city by way of the forming of that church, which would always be slurred in light of the fact they would be viewed as lawbreakers. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I want you to publicly exonerate me so that the church of Jesus Christ that has started here would start out on the right foot. And that's exactly then what happened. So as we think of the founding of this church, this is an amazing beginning. What can we learn from this? Well, several things. As you step out by faith to do God's will, Remember that He will lead you where He wants you to go, not always where you plan to go. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Paul and Silas and Timothy had no idea they would end up in Philippi. And yet, when you're walking with the Lord and trusting Him, He directs your path. Here's another thing we can learn. God is not willing that any should perish and saves all kinds of sinners. A Jewish religious lady, perhaps a female sorceress, an immoral jailer, what a way to start a church. But you know, He's not willing any should perish. He saves all kinds of sinners who are willing to put their faith in Christ. Number three, Jesus Christ has promised to build His church. And He does so with the clear preaching of the gospel by His willing servants. They preach the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. With just the conclusion to the question. Then they spoke to them the word of the Lord. They explained the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ and what did He do so therefore they could believe on Him. And they were willing to do this. Are you willing to let the Lord use you in your sphere of influence? And you don't have to end up in a jail to do it. Fourthly, you can expect obstacles and persecution when doing God's will, but remember that Romans 8:28 and Philippians 1:29 are still true. All things are still working together for good, and it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. But don't expect it to be problem-free. Don't expect the city or the household to just say, come on in and give us the truth, because it doesn't always work that way. Now as we go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we see a fourth thing about the recipients of this book. Not only was their group identification that of saints, not only was their spiritual position in Christ Jesus and their geographical location in Philippi, but the functional organization of this local church is that it consisted of a regenerate congregation with bishops or overseers or pastors and deacons. And I say that because the word bishops, episkopos, is also translated overseers. It's also in reference to pastors. They all refer to the same group of people along with the deacons. Now notice again, to all the what? Saints, that's your regenerate congregation, in Christ Jesus with bishops and with deacons. You see, if they're not saints, you really don't have a local church. You may have a religious stone quarry or a social country club or a pep rally, but you really don't have a local church per se. And I like what the Scofield Bible says here in Philippians 1:1 when it writes, a local church is an assembly of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one location, who meet together in His name for baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, praise, fellowship, testimony, and the ministry of the Word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel with verses to follow. Every such local church is Christ as its center, is a temple of God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. An organization, a local church, is here stated, verse 1, to be composed of saints with the bishops and deacons. And you keep in mind as you think of a church, that it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descended and baptized believers into the body of Christ. It's the birthday of the church. And Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church consisted of Jews and Gentiles that were made one in the body of Christ. And that word church or ecclesia is sometimes used as the heavenly church, the body of Christ, all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, but also used of the local church and assembly of believers here on earth. In various locations, like at Philippi. And keep in mind that the church is not a building, it's not an organization, it is the people. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, baptized by the Spirit of God, into union with Christ. And thus, as we think of Duluth Bible Church, we are under Christ's headship and we have an equal position in Jesus Christ. Equally blessed, equally saved, equally going to heaven. And yet functionally, just like at Philippi that had bishops and deacons, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. And then under his authority, we have elders or shepherds or pastors that are the leaders, assisted by the deacons. And the word deacons literally means servants, who then serve regarding a spiritually gifted congregation of the sheep. This is our functional difference. And this is the way God set it up. And frankly, every church has as many elders or shepherds or bishops that God has given to them. The Scriptures don't mandate one or many. In fact, in some of these towns in which there was many people say, there may have been multiple house churches with multiple single or multiple elders. We don't really know. We do know, however, one day Jesus Christ is coming for His bride, the church, and will catch us to go home to be with Him. And we also know from Scripture that the local church is really important. In fact, most churches in the Bible, most references in the Bible to ecclesia refer to the local church, not the universal. That most churches in the New Testament were written to local churches, not to families. And that all missionary activity came through the local church and reported back to it. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:15 calls that local church the pillar and ground of the truth. And I say that because there are some who find no place for the local church today in their life, perhaps even in their theology. They just gather as a family, as it were. Or they bounce around from church to church. And while indeed they are beneficiaries of local churches, if everyone functioned the way they did, there would be no local church to be benefited from. Now the third thing we note in this introduction in Philippians is the place of writing this book was Rome around 60 to 62 AD. And this was a letter from prison. Why is he in Rome? Because he's involved in what's called his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment here. Now keep in mind that as we think of this, Paul, as he's going on these missionary journeys, starts writing letters. Now personally, Galatians, this is a nice chart that I got of Google Images. But Galatians, I think, better fits over here before the Jerusalem Council, because I am convinced if Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council to settle the issue of law versus grace, that certainly the Jerusalem Council would be mentioned in the historical section in chapter 2, but it's not. But we see that Paul wrote these various epistles sometimes as he was bogged down, sometimes while he was in prison. You know, one of the Romans 8:28s about Paul being in prison, he actually had to sit down long enough to write. And he wrote some of the greatest Christocentric epistles when he was there in Rome. It was the first of two imprisonments. He was freed for a period of time and eventually would end up back in Rome again, in which he would write 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Now Hebrews obviously is a stretch. But in doing so, 2 Timothy would be the last epistle he would ever write before he would be martyred. Keep in mind there was two imprisonments in Rome by Paul. The book of Acts ends with Paul being imprisoned in Rome in Acts 28, but then is later released. And that's why some think there's another missionary journey right here as well. Now, what are the purposes of this book? And I have several that I'm going to mention to you. You will see these developed as we go verse by verse through them. I wish I had time to read the verses, but I don't. Number one, it's designed to thank them for their financial and personal participation in the furtherance of the gospel. You see, at the beginning of this epistle and at the end of the epistle, Paul makes mention of their financial gift and participation in the spreading of the gospel. It's his way of saying thank you. And by the way, it is appropriate to say thank you when you get a gift. And thank you in writing a note. And Paul wrote a note 4 chapters long. And in it, secondly, in this book, it's designed to pray for their ongoing spiritual growth and fruitfulness. And one of the best things you can do for other believers is to pray for them. And Paul mentions his prayer and mentions exactly what he's praying for them. Now remember, they were concerned. They had heard he was in Rome, in prison. And they actually sent Epaphroditus with a gift to minister to him and to see how he was doing. And thus, the third purpose of the book is that it's designed to relieve their concerns about his imprisonment by explaining how it has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The Romans 8:28 aspect of his imprisonment. And so he's glad that Christ is being preached, whether in pretense or in truth. And verse 12 says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And the gospel, again, is all about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was then buried, and he rose from the dead. The fourth purpose of the book is it's designed to exhort them to stand fast with like-mindedness in order to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And verse 27 introduces this of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we're seeing in our series on spiritual warfare, Satan wants to divide believers and thus hinder the furtherance of the gospel. A fifth purpose of the book is it's designed to illustrate the importance of a humble mindset through the examples of Jesus Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. It's not only designed to relieve their concerns by explaining, to pray for them, to exhort them, but to illustrate now the importance of a humble mindset. And exhibit A is Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and now God has exalted him. On the heels of Jesus Christ, Paul then mentions how he is being poured out as a drink offering. And how Timothy is like, unlike others who naturally care for themselves. And then Epaphroditus, who he served to the point he was near unto death, but he served for the furtherance of the gospel. These are the kind of men you need to note and esteem. Another reason for the purpose of this book is it's designed to warn them of the problems of false teachers who are peddling legalism and license. And that's what he does in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And by the way, those are the opposite. One ditch to avoid is legalism, another ditch to avoid is license, and you must be on the alert for false teachers. Beware of dogs, is what he says, religious dogs. A seventh purpose of the book is it's designed to exalt Jesus Christ. And it does. And it exalts him as the object of one's preaching, purpose, and resource in chapter 1. They preach Christ, for him to live was Christ, and Christ would be their resource for life. To exalt Jesus Christ by way of a humble model of service in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As the object of one's faith for righteousness, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. As the object of one's pursuit in Christian living in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. As the object of one's future hope for bodily transformation in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And the key to strength and contentment in circumstances, chapter 4. And especially in verse 13. You see, this book exalts Christ so that you would find your Savior to be your all in all. You see, Philippians is all about Christ. Lastly, it's designed to resolve a problem of disunity between two women. To resolve a problem of disunity between two women. Named Yodia and Syntyche. I call them Odious and Syntouchy. Who are to be of the same mind in the Lord. They apparently were going at each other by the nursery or somewhere. And I urge you, true companion, this guy, would you come along and help these women who labored with me in the gospel? Would you help them get this straightened out? And so those are the purposes of this book. Now let me just briefly mention the basic features of this book. Its key words are Jesus and Christ. Used 22 and 38 times. Rejoice. And joy, used 11 and 4 times. And mind, used 7 times. And think, used 3 times. And if you put this together, what do you come up with? Rejoicing in Jesus Christ because you're thinking right. You see, what's wrong with this? I found this on Google Images as well. Philippians, the pursuit of joy. Is that what this is about? That's wrong. I'll tell you why. You don't pursue joy. You pursue Jesus Christ and you find joy. You make joy your pursuit and you'll miss it every time. You pursue Jesus Christ and you'll find joy in Him. That's why A.T. Robertson had to write Paul's Joy in Christ studies in Philippians. Its tone is very warm, as seen by Paul's use of many personal pronouns over 100 occurrences in these 4 short chapters. Of words such as I, me, and my. Robert Gromacki says Philippians is the most personal epistle written to any church. Very warm, very personal, but with a strong emphasis upon the furtherance of the gospel of grace. You're going to keep reading the word gospel. 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 In chapter 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, for the furtherance of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 17, he's appointed for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1, 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. For you see, its theme centers on finding your joy in Jesus Christ and guarding your practical unity through humble biblical thinking for the furtherance of the gospel in spite of your adversaries. Or adversities, I should say. Finding your joy in Jesus Christ. Should it surprise you that the key verse then is Philippians 1:21? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he wrote it from a prison cell. Finding your joy in Jesus Christ and guarding your practical unity through humble biblical thinking for the furtherance of the gospel in spite of your adversities. And frankly, if you're going to find your joy in Christ, if you're going to guard your practical unity through humble biblical thinking for the furtherance of the gospel, you need grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2. You see, this is his greeting to the Philippians. The Gentile greeting is grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And frankly, when it comes to grace, we just don't get it naturally. And even have to grow in our understanding of it as believers. To think how God would bless you in spite of your sin because of who He is in Christ. The Jewish greeting is, and peace. And peace. Who are the sources of these two blessings? Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God is offering to you daily grace and daily peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any significance to this order? And the answer is yes. Grace always precedes peace. Why? Because apart from God's grace, there could be no peace with God. for the daily enjoyment of the peace of God in any trial or decision you face. And there is a difference. You get peace with God when you're justified by faith. You enjoy the peace of God as you learn to walk by faith and cast your cares upon the Lord. I sure hope you're here for this ride, and we won't go as fast in future studies as we just did today in the book of Philippians, so that you can find your joy in Jesus Christ and guard the practical unity of the faith here at Duluth Bible Church for the furtherance of the gospel in spite of our adversities. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this wonderful truth, these introduction to this book. We stand amazed how we can find real joy and purpose and meaning and peace.